So since you're already open to Mark 2:23, and because one of the themes of Mark is that it's fast-paced and action-packed, we're going to jump right in. Martha read really what is two accounts wrapped up together. Just because there's a chapter break in between, it's really one, I think, broad point that Mark is trying to make. And the first account is an accusation that was made by the religious leaders. They said in 2:24, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? This accusation was raised against Jesus and his followers, not because it was wrong to pick that grain or unlawful to pick it and eat it, but because what they were doing was occurring on the Sabbath, and it was in violation of their rabbinical Sabbath laws. So in an oversimplification of the times, the corners of the fields were left unpicked, really for whoever was in need and could eat. So what they were doing wasn't wrong, but the fact that they were doing it on the Sabbath is what was questioned, because the Pharisees were equating what they were doing really to like a form of harvesting, which would be too much work to do on the Sabbath. The Sabbath rules had become overreaching, overbearing. Under the weight of it, the people could maybe not even know what all of them were. It was hard to follow. I think we can relate to this if you ever opened up or looked at our IRS tax code. And you could see that it's long, hard to understand, overbearing, almost impossible to follow. And so Jesus answered the accusation first with a philosophical argument, with statements of reason and logic that in the end put the Pharisees in their place. They really couldn't contest what he was saying. He used what they would have known about David and his fighting men as an example or to legitimize what Jesus and his disciples were doing. He drew that comparison. It was a precedent to teach that to meet a greater need triumphed over and trumped over their Sabbath rules and was not in violation of it. And in verse 27, Jesus says, you know, the famous statement, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus then makes a very bold statement. So sorry about the typo. It's not a behold statement, although you could behold the bold statement. And the bold statement was this. Right after he said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, he continues with the bold statement and says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. In other words, Jesus was saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And this was, and why it's really starting to get good here in the book of Mark, a direct conflict with the Pharisees and the scribes and religious leaders, because in essence, they had become the Lord of the Sabbath. So in the second account that Martha read here, starting in chapter 3, it's really a continuation. It's a display of power that Jesus does to back up his philosophical argument and his bold statement. The religious leaders, in verse 2 it says, and they watched Jesus. And the same they were the ones that had just made that accusation against him. It's the same religious leaders. And it almost, if you read between the lines, it seems as though they may have even planted the man with the withered hand in the crowd, expecting or in hopes of that Jesus would heal him so that they could accuse him again of doing something wrong on the Sabbath. So as Jesus lays out the physical argument, there is no answer from the religious leaders. There's no reply, which angers and grieves him, and so he healed the man. And by doing that, he sealed his answer to the accusation. He backed it up with power. The response by the Pharisees here is amazing. They went out, it says, and they immediately held counsel with the Herodians. This alliance between religious leaders and Herodians would have been extremely unlikely and out of the ordinary, probably more so than even an alliance today between the Democrats and the Republicans. So they did this. They went out immediately and plotted against them. Why? Because the status quo was changing. Jesus was becoming a prominent figure that was challenging their world, and they had to determine who Jesus was, and they were really unwilling to open their hearts to him. So the Pharisees had been Lord of the Sabbath, and Jesus was changing that. Another theme that we said in going out on through the book of Mark is irony. And I find it very ironic that here the Pharisees had challenged Jesus on violating Sabbath laws. And the first thing they do here on the Sabbath is they plot against him. So they plot the demise of somebody on the Sabbath. So after challenging not doing wrong on the Sabbath, they certainly went and did what had been taboo on the Sabbath. Jesus was creating enemies. So before we move on to the remaining accounts in chapter 3, and we're going to quick hit many of these accounts. There's five or six accounts altogether today. I want to make sure we spend, and we're going to camp out in verses 22 and 30, his account of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So we're going to do some quick hits. But a quick, before we do that, remaining accounts, let's take a quick review of where we've been in the last few weeks as Pastor Paul and Pastor Sean have preached. We highlighted four themes: the Son of Humanity, Son of Man, the humanity of Christ, a spirit-oriented act showing the kingdom of God, irony, mystery, and questions throughout the book, and that it's action-centered and fast-paced. We saw that the reign of God has arrived, the status quo is changing, and you must respond. Jesus was cast out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan after he was baptized, and his temptation and is really going to go on throughout the book as he's confronted and conflicted and challenged by rulers and authorities. We have seen already, and we'll see again today, that Jesus formed a team to share the gospel with the world, as he called his disciples. We have already seen Jesus teach with authority and back it up with miracles. And we have seen, as Pastor Paul preached last week, that Jesus is Lord in every area, including spirituality. So as we go on, I just want to make one quick hit announcement in the spirit of Mark. It'll be quick hitting, but Elizabeth Walton and Cody Hankins, please stand up. It is my very privileged and proud place to announce their engagement to be married yesterday. I want you guys to remain standing just for a minute. Really, your engagement came 2 weeks early, because the next sermon in Mark 4, there's a story about the lamp and not hiding it under a bowl, but displaying it. And your lives are a great example to our people here. So my challenge to you is that through your engagement in marriage, you've been an example of doing it right, young people that are doing it right, and you have a great opportunity to shine light for Jesus. And that's my challenge to you today. So congratulations. All right, so let's go on to turn our attention to chapter 3, verse 7, which is the account of the crowds or the multitude. And starting in verse 7, I'll read, "Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he strictly ordered them not to make him known." So right after Mark writes about the plotting of Jesus by the Jews and the Herodians and shows that he was making enemies, he now writes about the following that Jesus was gaining. And it was quite a following, and I think we need to really highlight this. If Mark is fast-paced and quick-hitting, then he has things in here for a reason. And we can imagine the kind of people that would have been following in the crowd. It would have been his followers. It would have been his enemies, some groupies that were just along for the fun, some spectators just trying to figure out what was going on or watching, true seekers wondering if this could be the Messiah, concerned citizens, government officials. It could be a varied amount of people in the crowd. So the first five today, immediately, in Mark's words, following the service, you can beg that question. You can think of that question of, who am I in the crowd? Or what do I think of Jesus? Or who is Jesus to me? The people in the crowd at the time were dealing with the questions internally of, who is Jesus? They could see the miracles. They see the power. They knew what was going on. And yet the religious leaders were, at every turn, trying to knock on Jesus and discredit him. And the crowd following Jesus came from everywhere. So I did some rough research on this, and it's interesting to me at least, because it involved a little bit of math. But the area mentioned here in Mark 3 was approximately 150 or 170 miles in diameter, or maybe oval. And so in their current time, it would take 18 or 20 miles of walking a day. That's what they could do. And so the crowds following Jesus, if it was a walking crowd, if it was someone that could walk, then it would take them 8 or 9 day journey to get to where Jesus was and be part of the crowd. If they were privileged and they had money and they could afford a horse and they traveled by horse, they could do 30 miles a day and they would be within a 5 or 6 day journey of the crowd. That was basically their whole world at the time, where news could travel and they could reach. If we equate their walking with our driving by car now, then it would be safe to say within an 8 or 9 day drive would be anywhere in North, South, or Central America. So that would be our world as we compare it. Anybody could reach Chicago in that amount of days. If we go and take the airplane, then pretty much anybody within reach of the globe could reach Chicago in 5 or 6 days, their fast mode of transportation. So here's some rough math on the size of the crowd. We know from gospel accounts that Jesus fed 5,000 people, or 5,000 men, not including women and children. So if we take that figure, estimated at 15,000 people in the crowd, and compare that to the estimated 3 million people living in their world, reachable world at the time, and we just take that same proportion and compare it to the population of Chicago, it would be a crowd of 85,000 people following Jesus. But we said that the crowd was following him in a walking, reachable in 8 or 9 days. If we take that driving distance and say that anybody can reach Chicago from North, Central, or South America in that amount of time, the crowd coming here to follow Jesus would be 5 million people. Now, if we say people that could reach on horseback and come that far, it would take 5 or 6 days, and we said that pretty much anybody on a plane could reach Chicago in that amount of time, the same equivalent proportion of reachable people with information and travel distance, Jesus following here in Chicago would be 35 million people. So I think the size of this crowd is a big deal, because the main reason given for the crowds was because of his miracles. The size of the crowds is awesome, and the reason the miracles is significant because they are used to authenticate Jesus and his repent and believe the good news message. It was his way of authenticity, the display of his power. So to wrap up this account, simply note that the demons who knew Jesus, they knew who Jesus was, but Jesus did not permit them to proclaim it. Why? Perhaps he didn't want testimony about him to come from a source like the demons, or perhaps it wasn't time yet. But remember the theme question of Mark, who do you say I am? And Christ had a way of what he wanted. How would people come to that conclusion? So now we move on to the account of the 12 disciples or apostles, and read starting in verse 13. And it says, he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So just a few quick hits in this account here about the 12 apostles. First, Mark just talked about the great crowd that was following him, and so big that he needed a boat because they were going to be oppressed. So he talks about the great crowd, and then he talks about how Jesus called to the mountain a select number, and within that select number called and appointed the 12 apostles. The second quick hit here is that why? Why did he do that? And it says in verse 14, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons, so that they might be with him to learn, not just by what he was saying, but by what he was doing, but how he interacted with people, by how he carried out his life, and that he could send them out to preach and to do his work and to do miracles in his name, and especially to prepare them for after he was gone. The status quo was changing, and they were chosen as messengers to carry out that mission. The third quick hit in this section is really kind of more of an aside. I think it's cool that Jesus gave some of these men nicknames. So it's almost like what we would do on a ball team or something like that, but we know that he gave Simon, changed his name to Peter, called him the Rock. He called James and John the Sons of Thunder, which probably says something about their personality. But I just thought that was neat that he gave nicknames. Okay, here's where we're going to camp out for a while. The account of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And let's read, starting with verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Let's stop here in the middle of this account and gain some context from what we just read. Back in verse 6, we saw that the religious leaders had started to plot against Jesus, and their first plan of action, was that they attribute Christ's power to Satan. They don't deny Christ's power. They can't. They've seen the miracles. In fact, in their statement, right there in verse 22, they say, "By the prince of demons, he casts out demons." They don't say he's not really casting out demons. They stipulate to the fact that he's casting out demons. And so what they try and do is question his authority to do so or his affiliation with who he is doing it with. In Mark's account here, it's interesting. There's no miracle in this little account here. In other gospel accounts of this same account, there is a miracle accompanying it. And in many of other Mark's accounts of bold statements Jesus made or other teaching, there's miracles. But here, it seems that there is no reason to back these statements by Jesus up with a miracle because the Pharisees stipulate to it. They say he's doing these things. He's casting out these demons. They're questioning his authority to do so and his affiliation as a method to get the crowds turned against Jesus, who are wondering who this was. Could he be the Messiah? A couple of reminders about the Holy Spirit and Jesus will be helpful as we look through this text and are helpful in understanding this account. First, in the introduction to this series, Pastor Sean mentioned how Jesus had set aside his power in the humanity of Jesus in his role as suffering servant and Savior when he came to earth. He set aside his power, and that at the baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon his power. The point of this being that Jesus did his miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. A second point that's interesting or clear to make, and we get it through many scriptures, is what the Holy Spirit's function really is in salvation, and we know it's to illuminate, to convict, to draw us to Christ, and to seal us for eternity, to give us salvation. And in John 16:8, it says, the Holy Spirit, and it says, "When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world according to this, draw us to Christ, and seal us and give us assurance of salvation. The Holy Spirit is not a weak link of the Trinity. And with these couple of reminders, we can continue. Now, Jesus rarely defends himself. We know that even when he was on trial, he didn't defend himself. But this charge was really bad. This charge was that he was being empowered by Satan. And that made it really bad. We can relate a little bit with that. In our day and age now, if we are labeled with the label of racist or intolerant, we know that we are doomed. And we could see that in the world around us. And so we kind of relate to that. Jesus knew that he could not be labeled with the label of doing his miracles and his power to be demonic. And so he responded. We can remember that in some of Mark's accounts in verse 128, that because of his miracles, Jesus' fame spread everywhere, and he used it to get the word out. In 133, the word got out so much that a whole city gathered around Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 45, Jesus could no longer enter into a town because of the fame of his miracles and the crowd. And in chapter 2, Pastor Paul preached last week about how he healed a paralytic to show that he has the power to forgive sins and is Lord over spirituality. Jesus used a display of power to authenticate and validate his message to repent. So then what is Jesus' defense here? Again, a logical argument he starts with. The leaders had laid out the bait. Jesus didn't take the bait. He used it against him. They could not deny the logic that a house divided couldn't stand. They could not divide the logic that Jesus must not be under Satan's power because Satan wouldn't defeat himself. He wouldn't be out to get himself. It was a logical argument that was straightforward and simple and tore right through the Pharisees' charge. He then makes another bold statement. He says, since he is driving out the demons, remember they stipulated to that. When they stipulated to that, their accusation was over. If they stipulate that he is driving out the demons and he has power over the demons, and the logical argument is that demons would not drive out each other and Satan wouldn't defeat himself, then he must be stronger than Satan. He must be stronger than the strong man and can bind him up. In fact, in Matthew 12, a parallel account of this, Jesus says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The status quo is changing. What an amazing claim and a clear contrast for the people. The people there were conflicted by what they were seeing in Jesus and what the religious leaders were saying. And Jesus made the bold statement that if he is more powerful than Satan to cast out demons, then he is Lord over Satan. Now it really gets good as we look and keep reading in verse 28. And it says this, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Jesus says, truly, I say to you, truly. The word there is amen. Jesus says, amen, I say to you. And Jesus uses this construction around 75 times in the Gospels to self-authenticate the statement he's about to make. It's not really used much otherwise in Scripture. It's used like we would use it today to say, so let it be so, I agree with, amen, at the end of a prayer. And they usually used it like that in that time. But Jesus was saying, amen, truly, listen up, it is important and reliable what I am about to say. So what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? I'm going to present my take on it, and it'll give you much to discuss, I would think, during the first five after the service, and you can flesh it out with each other. But blasphemy, by definition, is to slander, to speak lightly or profanely of sacred things, being irreverent or defiant towards God. And besides being translated blaspheme, this word is also translated in Scripture as abusive language, being spoken of as evil, dishonored, hurling abuse, malign, railing, reviling, slandered, spoken against, and utter. So the simple thing to understand is to slander. Interesting, though, it's translated to utter, which is in our text here. And so if I can paraphrase or translate a little more literal, this is what these two verses would say. It would say, "Amen, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven of everyone, and however many blasphemies they blaspheme. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." So what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? The text defines it for ourselves right here in verse 30. It says, "For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." They were slandering, being indifferent, and defiant towards the Holy Spirit because they were attributing the Holy Spirit's power to Satan, and in essence, denying the deity of Christ. Here, this is important because it undermines what they were trying to do was undermine the hearing, understanding, and believing the good news, the gospel, the kingdom of heaven, the way of salvation that Jesus was proclaiming. That is why Jesus chose to defend himself, or really, the Holy Spirit. If the work of the Holy Spirit is attributed to Satan, then salvation does not occur. Repentance does not occur. Forgiveness does not occur. And this starts to explain why it is unforgivable, because it's unrepentable. And we'll get into that in a second. But I think the controversial nature of verse 29, the unforgivable, the unpardonable sin, tends to overshadow the incredible theological truth in verse 28. The truth in verse 28 is that Jesus saying, all sin and blasphemy of men will be forgiven. All sin for all people is able to be forgiven. Does Jesus then come back and contradict himself in verse 28? No, of course not. He can't. So then we need to look to Scripture to really get an understanding of what forgiveness means and what the condition of forgiveness is. So I'm going to quick hit, read 10 scriptures and just try and let them soak in so that you get kind of a feel and understanding of forgiveness, grace, faith, and repentance. And here we go. Matthew 26, 28. Jesus says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Acts 2, 38. "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Acts 5, 31. "God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Acts 8, 22. "Repent, therefore, of the wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." Acts 10, 43. "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Ephesians 1, 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Romans 2, 4. "Or do you presume on the riches and kind of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Romans 23, 24 and 24. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 2, 8, 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Romans 6, 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And 1 John 1, 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we clearly see in Scripture that forgiveness is offered by all, but it comes about by repentance and faith through grace. Jesus said, "Amen, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven of everyone, and however many blasphemies they blaspheme." So the prerequisite for forgiveness is repentance. And if something then becomes unforgivable, it must first become unrepentable. So the sin of blasphemy against the Spirit must be one that is unrepentable. Why would this be unrepentable? You can blaspheme the Father, you could blaspheme the Son, you could commit adultery, you could commit murder, and all that is forgivable and repentable. but why is blaspheming the Holy Spirit not? I think it goes back to why Jesus was defending this charge against him in the first place, because the Holy Spirit's work is being attributed to Satan. If the Holy Spirit is the agent of God, the part of God, the person of God that brings us to repentance and faith so that we can receive forgiveness, and then if the Holy Spirit is rebuffed, meaning his work of illumination and conviction on us is rebuffed, then there seems to come a point where a person's chances with the Holy Spirit is gone, withdrawn, so to speak. It has to mean this because we know that everything that can be repented can be forgiven. It's clear through the scriptures we just read. So it means that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit must be something that we are no longer able to repent, which means that the Holy Spirit will never again draw us to repentance. This really shouldn't be too hard for us to grasp if we really understand God's sovereignty, God's grace, and our total depravity. We know that any of us is only drawn to God through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, not of our own works, but because of him working in our life. What does this mean for you and me? When I was younger, I used to hear and never question that the unpardonable sin was taken to mean that if we reject Christ until we die, it becomes unforgivable. But I'm not so sure that this is just an end-of-a-life thing. In Matthew's gospel of the same account, it records Jesus saying, in addition, that we will not be forgiven, that it would be either in this age or in the age to come. And so it doesn't seem that it's limited to just eternity. So what does that mean for me? I think it's pretty simple. If I can repent, if I'm able to repent, I have not committed the unforgivable sin. If I can be concerned about committing this sin and worried about it, I must not have, because the Holy Spirit's work of conviction is active on me. Jesus doesn't even go so far as to say that these religious leaders had committed the sin. It is a stark warning against them. In one sense, it would seem that this sin would be difficult to commit. It would take an understanding of the Holy Spirit's role and then twisting it, denying it, or adding and subtracting from it. It's not really a sin of ignorance. It's a sin of wrongly attributing the work of the Spirit to something it is not, or perhaps attributing something that is not the work of the Spirit to the Holy Spirit. For instance, I would think that we can make an argument that a miracle faith healer on TV that knows that he is a scam and is attributing his powers or his actions to that of the Holy Spirit may be able to be considered blasphemy of the Spirit. You guys could bat that around in the first five. Some people would suggest that this is a sin that could no longer be committed, that it was a sin specific to that time. It was attributing the work of the Holy Spirit specifically in Christ to that of Satan. That's another one you could bat around in the first five. But I will say this. It seems that similar to this, things were happening even in the first century, the first time after Christ. In Hebrews 6, 4 and 6, it says this, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tested the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of this age to come and then have fallen away to restore him again to repentance." And it's talking about apostasy there, which may closely be linked to this. The bottom line here is that God's forgiveness through what Christ has done on the cross is incredible. That's verse 28. And the Holy Spirit's work is to reveal the deity of Jesus and to bring us to him. Failing to repent and believe certainly is a trip to hell for us. So when the Holy Spirit convicts you to repent, do it. Do it right away. Do it now. We have already seen in the book of Mark the urgent call to repentance, both by Mark and by Jesus. We saw in chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That was John's message, right? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And in Mark 1:14, it says this, now after John was arrested, John's no longer on the scene, it's Jesus' turn. Jesus came into Galilee, it says, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The status quo is changing. The crowds are following, and we must determine who we are in the crowd and what we do with salvation. I think our focus should be on all that we are forgiven of and how great that is, and that propels us to go out and proclaim the good news, the gospel. So you have much to discuss during the first five, but let's move on to our last quick hit portion of text that we have here today. And it's in verse 31. And it says this, and his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and brothers? And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Wow, this could be another controversial statement that we could take time on. But the one quick hit takeaway here is that we need to recognize what the proper view of and relationship to Jesus is going to be. That's really what it was all about, what he was saying here is, what is your relationship to me? Who do you say I am? Who are you in relation to me? Especially, and particularly, with the question in this book of Mark so far, who do you say I am? So I urge you to spend the first 5 minutes at the conclusion of this service, in the first five, to talk with each other. It's a chance to speak God's words to each other in a way of practice, making it take so that we can go out in the world and speak God's words to the world and proclaim the good news. You can ask, what did you get out of the sermon or what did you get out of the service? You can ask each other, did you agree or disagree with the unforgivable sin and the points made? You can examine the question, who is Jesus to me? Who am I in the crowd? The book of Mark is really heating up. There's tension. There's conflict. There's controversy. And the controversy is all about trying to distract the people from seeing who Jesus really is. I'm going to close with just this reading from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 to 10. And it kind of sums up our attitude towards the gospel and what God has done for us. And it says this, And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared that we should walk in them. Father God, I pray that this message out of Mark today is an overwhelming message of your authority, your authenticity, your statements, your arguments, your reasoning, Jesus. You backed it up with your power. The crowds questioned, wondered who you are, God. And it's all with the purpose of proclaiming the good news. The status quo was changing, and we needed that change, Father God. Thanks for making that change. And help us to illuminate Jesus as we live our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.